We are carrying on our series in Abundant Life, and I think it's been a really good series. In fact, this is the last talk of the series in 1 John, and so next week we've got the guest speaker, Duncan Lee, and then the week after we start like a mini-series, which we're doing leading up to Christmas. And I'd love it if you can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, then put your hand up in the air and one will arrive to you shortly. We believe at Grace Church it's good to read the Bible. It is good to have one and to look through it, to seek and see what Jesus has to say. So if your hand is up just because you do not have a Bible, please keep this one. All you need to do is write your name in it and it is yours, simple as that. So we started the series looking at who is Jesus and how in him and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome in all manner of things. Over the series, we've particularly looked at overcoming sin, selfishness, the world, weariness. And today, our last one, we're going to look at overcoming doubt. So have you found 1 John chapter 4? It's towards the back of your Bible. We're just going to read the first six verses of chapter 4, 1 to 6, so you can follow along with me. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, means anti-Jesus, against him, against his ways, which you have heard is now coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world. And the world listens to them, not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. That's it. Amen. So, we're looking at overcoming doubt because basically all Christians are idiots, aren't they? I'm telling you, all Christians are idiots. They're numpties. They're just complete morons. And I know this firsthand because lots of people have come up to me and basically said that. In fact, I had one this week where someone basically said to me, Chris, like, it is good. I'm really happy for you for your faith. But basically what they said, but I haven't been able to turn off my brain and just believe what you believe in regardless. I just, you know, I'm so happy for you that you're just so dumb enough to believe in God. But, I mean, you are blessed. But me, you know, I've still got all my mental faculties. And so I'm not there yet. But good for you. I heard this one recently. It is chilling. It's a chilling fact that the most of the world leaders believe in nonsensical fairy tales about the nature of reality. They believe in gods that do not exist and religions that could not possibly be true. Another one said to me was this: your whole belief is based on the word faith, and faith is an irrational decision to believe something that we are quite sure is just not true. You know, it's possible in our society for people to believe that Christians are bumbling morons who just believe in Jesus because they need a crutch to rely on, or perhaps maybe just because they've been brought up in a Western country. And you know, before I became a Christian, I believed this too. I believed that Christianity was basically just for old people or for people that didn't need to ignore all the fact that you have a clue of what was going on in the world. One thing is for sure, that in order to be a person of faith, you need to ignore all the facts, ignore all the evidence of real life, and just believe anyway. This is what I used to think. Often Christians might not go to these far extremes, but in times of crisis and trouble, sometimes in the face of well-articulated opposition, we can sort of crumble and we can doubt. We can doubt God. We can doubt that it's right to trust in him. Sometimes we can doubt that he really loves us and he's for us. When we're going through a difficult time and bad stuff happens and people get sick or ill, or we get made redundant, we think, God, are you really out there? Are you really with me? You know, the dictionary definition of doubt is threefold. It says to be uncertain about, to distrust, or to be fearful, or even apprehensive about something. You know, faith in God, I tell you, is not these things. It's not just having these feelings and pushing them deep down and then trusting in him anyway. No, no, faith is to be certain. It's to have a deep sense of trust. In fact, it's rather than being apprehensive, it's to have peace in your heart of the things that you look forward to and you hope for. Hebrews says it like this. It says, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. You know, to say that all Christians are idiots, I think, is actually far from the truth. Some might be. I mean, I don't think I'm an idiot. I don't think I look like one either, actually. I don't think that I'm dumb. I don't think that I've just followed this path to Christianity because I've been forced to, or because I'm too weak to really think through life scenarios. I'm well schooled. I have a degree. Before working for the church as a head of maths in a secondary school, I took the department from special measures to good. I don't mention those things to say, hey, look at me, but just to say that I don't think that I'm dumb in that sense. And yet, I believe. I simply came to trust in Jesus for my whole life, not out of a blind leap, but based on the evidence, the facts that I see before me. And I would argue that actually many people believe exactly because that's where the evidence has led them. That's because on balance of the way they see the world, the biblical view is the one that accurately fits what they see. It's why we see that almost a third of this planet believe in Jesus. It's why 80% of this planet believe in a God or a deity. It's why 40% of scientists believe in God. And so I'm not the only one. There's a guy called Lee Strobel. I like to read in these things. Lee Strobel, he was an investigative journalist. And in his book, Case for Christ, he reveals how his investigation of the events 2,000 years ago led him to follow Jesus and trust him. We've got Anthony Flew, who was a famous atheist. He is he's a professor of philosophy at Reading. He's been at Oxford and Aberdeen. And he had a mantra that he would follow the evidence wherever it led. And for 60 years of his life, he didn't believe in God or anything like that. But having continued to investigate deeply all the things of this world, he has concluded that there must be a God. He doesn't know the Christian God yet, though, so we'll keep praying for him. What about this one? John Lennox. He is a professor of mathematics at Oxford. He's a man after my own heart. And he, in God's Undertaker, he has a look. He basically challenged the view that only the only intellectually tenable position on science is atheism. No, he believes that religion and science go hand in hand. And then lastly, you've got Dr. Timothy Keller. He's educated at Bucknell and Westminster. He says this, faith in the Christian God is a sound, rational belief held by thoughtful people of intellectual integrity with a deep conviction for reason and compassion for others who want to explore the truth. Good books. I recommend any of them to you. And the thing that I find encouraging and amazing about Christianity is that from all walks of life, I mean, look around the room, we have people from all sorts of backgrounds, people from all sorts of upbringings, people from all different education types, people from all different skin colors and ethnicities that trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And this trust is not based on a mathematical formula like what I used to teach my kids. Instead, it's based on a deep conviction for reason and compassion. It's based on their experience of God. It's based on reading the Bible and seeing it and knowing God to be true. You know, when people get married, they don't walk down the street and just say, oh, that one will do, and let's get married. That's not what trusting in Jesus is. Instead, what they do is they get to know someone, and they get to know each other. They see, do we like the same jokes? Do we, share the same interests? They get to know each other. And when they come to get married, at that point, they're not 100% certain that it's never going to fall apart. But based on the evidence, based on what they've seen, based on how they know each other and interact and how they dance together or whatever, they can take this step of faith, trusting that this is going to be the best thing for their lives and they're going to commit to each other throughout their life. That's what faith is. It's not just blind, oh, pick someone and go for it. No, no, it's based on deep conviction. It's based on building up knowledge of each other. So why do I say all of that? I say it all because this morning I want to explain four reasons why I believe in Jesus. These are not the four reasons to believe. You will no doubt have your own, and yours might even be more compelling than mine. But they are my four. And the reason why I want to do that is because verse 6 tells us that there is truth and falsehood. It says this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. There's two things. There's truth and falsehood. And often we can doubt, we can wonder, well, am I believing the truth or am I believing a lie? Well, how can we overcome doubt? We can know Jesus. We can come to know him more and more. We can test spirits, even this verse tells us. We can test our viewpoint, and we can test these things. We can consider, we can evaluate, and it's good to take the time to consider these things. And it might be today that you do not believe in Jesus at all or in the Christian God, and I would like to just ask you to listen and consider why. And take the time to maybe do a bit more research. So I'll spend a bit of time saying what I believe. Then I'll come back to the passage. So if you're thinking, God, he's not preaching on the passage. Don't worry, I want to come right back to the passage and show how that points to some of the things that I'm saying to it too. And the first two, just to mention, the first two that I'm going to mention, there are reasons just why I believe in a God. And the second two are specifically why I believe in Jesus. So these are my four. And we'll go for it. So starting with the first one, because of the universe. So lots of different people have pondered the existence of the universe. And for a long time, the thought that the universe, the thinking was that the universe had always been, had always existed, was an eternal universe. And that was a consistent viewpoint. Even Plato, he thought that the universe was made out of pre-existent matter. And Hindu cosmology has basically had a take on this in saying that the universe just, it might die and then it starts up again and then it dies and starts up again. But effectively, it goes on in endless repeating cycles. But long before the ancient Greeks or any other like clear world thinking on this, the Hebrews, they believed that time was linear, that the universe had a beginning, and they believed that it had been created and the creator was God. And so Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the world. And then the more we get to know the universe, actually, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator God who designed it gains credibility. So when the sort of the Big Bang theory was first coming out, some of you will remember this, there was great kind of apprehension by atheists to allow this information to get out there, because suddenly all the Christians would be like, hey, look, we said this for 2,000 years. And so there was that. And as we hear all these different things, as we hear about this start of the universe, when we know there was nothing and now there was something and there was an explosion, we find that there is suddenly more and more credibility towards what the Bible might say, that the creator started it all. Science is based on the principle of cause and effect. And I do wonder, I often ask my friends who don't believe in Jesus, I wonder, well, what is the cause of the Big Bang? What was the cause for those first particles to be there at the beginning? What started it all off? Why were there anything present there when there was nothing? What about the fine-tuning of the universe? Let's consider that. And what I mean by fine-tuning of the universe is that scientists have discovered that there are lots of values and constants that have to be perfectly dialed exactly right for us to have what we have today. So from the energy levels in a carbon atom to the rate of the universe expanding has to be perfect for life to exist. All these constants have to be in precision tuned, all the parameters were right, otherwise we wouldn't have what we see today. Let me give you some examples. If the ratio of nuclear strong force to the electromagnetic force had been different by one part in 10 to the 16, which basically means one with 16 zeros on the end, which is 10,000 million million, then no stars would have formed. And the probability of winning the lottery is like basically 10 million, one in 10 million. So it's much, much harder for that to happen than for you to even to win the lottery. Equally, the electromagnetic and gravitational force constants have to be precisely balanced. If they increase or decrease by one part in 10 to the 40, which is 10,000 billion, 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 and then only either small stars would exist or large stars would exist. And we need the mixture of two, because large stars produce specific elements in our universe. The small stars, what they do is they sustain small planets like our own. That's why we need our sun. And for some of you, you're thinking, oh, I'm bored. I hate maths. Why am I back in maths? Well, you're in a school, so tough luck. No, I'm joking. Let me give you some things to help you. These probabilities are like asking someone with a gun to stand on one side of the universe and placing a coin on the other side of the universe and hitting it perfectly. That's what the probability looks like. Or like this, imagine covering every inch of America with coins, with these coin towers, all right? So every single inch, coin towers everywhere, all over the continent of America. And imagine that these coins went from the Earth right up to the moon. And then imagine you took a billion other continents like America and did exactly the same. Then took one of those coins and painted it red. Then got your friend, blindfolded them, and asked them to pick out that red coin. That is what a famous scientist has said is like the probability of seeing these things happen. Last one, and it's a little bit closer to home. In our solar system, the parameters have to be just right for us to exist. So the distance between the Earth and the Sun and the Moon, they have to be perfect. If the Sun was too close to the Earth, then water would evaporate. If it was too far, then we would freeze to death. And these also affect the surface gravity and temperature, which are vital to sustaining the life that we see, and also vital to sustaining the gases that we have in our atmosphere. The planet must rotate at the right speed. If it's too slow, then the temperature differences between day and night would be too vast, too extreme. If it's too fast, then the wind speeds around the Earth would be catastrophic. And don't even get me started on the amazing alignment of the Sun, Moon, and Earth. These have to be precise for us to get the perfect solar eclipse that we see. And you know, it is perfect. And yet often when we see a solar eclipse, you can wonder, what's that ring of light around then? Surely it's not perfect. No, actually, it is perfect. And the reason why we get that ring is because that ring is called the ring of the chromosphere. This allows us to study the Earth's surface accurately without being like blinded or whatever. And not only that, it was what first gave evidence to the fact that light bends with gravity. And so the light that you see is the sun's light bending around the moon because of gravity. Isn't that incredible? I just think that is incredible. And yet we just happen to live in this place where we can see all this, where we can observe all the things that go on in our society. It's why a well-known scientist called Freeman Dyson, he said, as we look into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together to our benefit, it almost seems as if the universe must in some sense have known we were coming. And I think David in the Bible puts it much better. He says this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day they pour out speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. Isn't it good? Yeah, people tell me that I'm an idiot. They tell me that I'm a bumbling moron, but I just have to ask them some of these questions. They tell me that, you know, it's often people say to me, well, you do realize, Chris, that we are finding new and new planets every day. And soon, one day, we'll find another planet and you'll realize that it was all just, you know, we were just here by accident, it was fluke. Okay, that might be true. But equally, I would argue that however many years ago, when we only knew of the nine planets, our planet only had a 1 in 9 chance of existing. And so it's unique, but it's 1 in 9. Now that we know there are billions of planets, actually, we're now 1 in a billion. The evidence, every single time we find a planet that doesn't have life, the more probable God becomes of creating the life that we have, because we are much less likely to exist now than what we were before we knew about all these planets that don't have life. So, last thing I want to mention on this, and it's an old one, So, and it's got flaws, and you might have heard this analogy before, but it's about a watch on a beach. Imagine you have found a watch on a beach, and the beach was deserted. When you found this watch, would you think that over millions and millions of years, that as the sea washed up against the shore, that the sand just banged together, and over millions of years, it banged together and made all these little, like, cogs and things like that. And then over another millions and millions of years, that these cogs smashed together to produce a perfectly working, ordered watch. I'm not sure anyone would see this piece of intelligence and think, wow, isn't it amazing how this came together by accident? No, what they would do is they would look up. Oh, I wonder who dropped their watch. And maybe not seeing anyone, they would look for signs of intelligence in the watch, signs that there was a creator, signs, marks that someone created it. They might look for who the designer was, Gucci or whoever. And they might find, you know, what date was it made? I don't know. And they might be able to find out who it was. They would not think anything else. And I'm not arguing for or against evolution when I mention this, but merely just stating that intelligence comes from intelligence. That something started the whole process off, and I believe that something is God. So overall, when I look at the fine-tuning of the universe, when I look at the constants, our bodies, our eyes, you know, things that are just unbelievably complex, I conclude that intelligent being designed it this way. And if you find yourself doubting, just think, have you got a better explanation for the existence of all these things, for the fine-tuning, for the start of the Big Bang, for all the big questions, the why was it there in the first place? Can you think of anything better than in the beginning was God? And day after day, they pour out speech. They reveal his knowledge. The second one, it's more philosophical. It's a biblical worldview. This is the second reason why I believe in Jesus. And Joe talked about worldviews a couple of weeks ago, so I won't go massively into what a worldview is. But basically to say this, that all the sources out there, of all the sources out there, all the different worldviews that there are for the way our lives are, I believe that the biblical one is the one that makes the most sense. When I look at things like objective morality, when I wonder about how it is that there is a sense of right and wrong throughout the planet, I can't help but think that there must be something that has ordered it all. This is what I mean. So the fact is that people, they do believe certain things are right and wrong. And throughout any society, culture, or time period, there have been people that consider rape, genocide, paedophilia to be wrong. And it's not been acceptable. There might have been times when people have done these things. And there might have been times where they have come towards a certain ideology and reasoned why it might be okay. But nonetheless, throughout all sorts of history, throughout all history, there's been outcry to it. And if I pour boiling water over an anthill, well, that's not pleasant, is it? It's not a very nice thing to do. But there's not the same outcry for things like genocide. And I have to wonder why. Why do we consider ourselves more important? Why do we consider it abhorrent for people to murder others? After all, if we are all just products of random chance, if we are all just accidental mutations that have come together to make ourselves, if we live in a system of survival of the fittest, then every individual person has every right to get themselves ahead, to trample over people up beneath them, to do what they like in others, in their own eyes. Who is to say any different? If we are made in that kind of system, there is no moral law without God. There cannot be an objective moral law without him. And I think the Bible provides the only worldview that is logical, consistent, and satisfactory in revealing to me this and helps me to make sense of it. And so what about our sense of injustice? We feel injustice when things go wrong and it's not right. I know that I can feel real great injustice when people get sick or die or just horrible things happen to them through no fault of their own. The Bible tells us that God didn't make us this way. The Bible tells us that actually God made the world perfect, that it was good, and people brought sin into the world by choosing to go their own way, by saying, you know what, God, screw you, we're going to do it our way. We're going to choose how we're going to do it. And ever since then, from the very start, things have just got worse and worse and worse. And the world view that I often hear is that essentially everyone is effectively good. That we are all effectively good. We're good people, and sometimes we do bad. And those bad people should probably just get burned somewhere. But effectively, we're all good, and sometimes we mess up. And I would say that actually the Bible says something very different. It says that we are all bad. And sometimes we do good, whether you're Christians or not. Sometimes people do good. And it's not a surprise because we're made in God's image. But effectively, everyone is bad. And I know this because I don't have to teach my kids to do bad stuff. They do it all the time. They know it. It's like in them. What I have to do is I have to teach them to do good. That's what I have to do. I have to teach them to do good. We don't have to, we have to have law enforcement. People don't just do it. They don't just do good things. They do bad things, and we have to have law enforcement to help them to do good. In fact, people wanted to challenge this view, and Channel 4 brought out a program called The Fall of Eden. And it was kind of looking at this point, and what they thought was going to happen is that they would put a bunch of people on an island, and there would be no hierarchy, no status. Like, your background did not count for anything, so everyone was equal, everyone was even. And what they wanted to show is how good humanity is. That humanity is really good, and that when you just start from zero, basically, and put people together, that they would all work to good for each other and help each other out. Instead, what happened was that the whole program got axed. What happened was that in quite a short space of time, people were after their own gain. Alliances formed. There was infighting. Food was distributed unfairly. And the whole program had to be scrapped. Some of the contestants on the show ended up quitting because it was just horrendous. The types of unfairness that was going on on this island. It was an island up in Scotland. And they had to stop the show in the first place. And when I look at something like that, the biblical worldview makes sense. So of course it does. Because we're sinful and we're after our own gain. The Bible tells us we all sinned and fall short. And just back to that point, sometimes people say to me, well, if God was really loving, if God really cared, if God really thought it was good, then wouldn't he just take out all the rapists and the paedophiles? Why don't we just do that? And well, let's just consider that thought for a moment, because he could do. Imagine he did take out all the rapists, take out all the paedophiles. Then suddenly, you're living with the world, and the horrendous people are murderers. God, they're pretty bad. Those people that just don't drive carefully and kill people. Well, God, you probably need to take out those as well. And so you can take out all the murderers, and you might live a little longer. And then, suddenly, you've got all those people that lie and cheat. I mean, why would you take that from me? How could you? That was mine, and you stole it from me. I really needed that car to take my kids to school, and you took it from me. How could you do that? And God, he needs to take out all those people as well. And then you've got those who maybe do hateful speech, who are just mean to others, who just call them things that they don't deserve. And God needs to take out those. And then what about that bloke who's looking at your wife? You think, God, how could he do that? That's my wife. How could he do that? How could he look at my wife? And suddenly, would anyone in this room be left in that world? It wouldn't. They wouldn't, would they? There would be no one left in this room. Not even my wife or me. God made the world good. He made us in his image, but we all sinned. We fell short of it. We brought pain into the world, and we see that pain all around us. You don't have to go far to see it. And then amazingly, God then, in his mercy, he sent his son. He sent his son to make a way, to show us how to live, to reveal the Father's heart to us and say, you know what, actually there is a way. And I don't want to go too far down that path because I want to mention why I believe Jesus is God. But I just want to say that this worldview that the Bible reveals to us, it makes sense of things like the things that I've mentioned, the sin in the world. It also makes sense of suffering, our desires to want more than what we can ever get, because there's this desire in our heart to want God, and we try to fill it with all these other things, and it makes sense of that. It makes sense of this sense of right and wrong, which I've mentioned. It makes sense of these thoughts, and in Hebrews it tells us that there is a covenant that God is bringing. So this is hundreds of years. Well, he's in Deuteronomy. There is a quote about how God is going to put his laws in people's hearts and in their minds. And so that kind of makes sense of why we know right and wrong. And then it says that he will remember their sins no more. And this is why he brought Jesus into the world to forgive us. And anyway, it goes on, the Bible goes on and tells us why there might be ordered an intellectual world, because he created it. It tells us why we can trust our own logic, because we're made in his image. It explains to us why we might feel sorrow, love, grief. All these things, I believe, on balance, I can have confidence in the Bible because it is consistent, it's thorough, it's logical to me throughout it all. And I would just mention on this bit as well that most worldviews are made up within a certain time period by a select few people. Well, the Bible is a collection of 66 books written over 1,500 years by around 40 different authors through that time, and yet the narrative of it is logical and consistent throughout the whole thing. This is why I can trust this worldview that is presented to me through the Bible, because it's not just one person or one group of people in one society, but several people, several groups of people over several societies sharing this heart of God to us. It gives me confidence. It's why I can come to him and I can look at it and think, yeah, on balance, this makes sense to me. There's lots of big questions out there. What is my purpose? Why am I here? Is there more to life than work, eat, sleep, repeat? And when we're doubting, it's good to question those things, to ask, well, what? Yeah, is there a better explanation for all these things than what we are seeing and revealed to in the Bible? Okay, that's two of the four. How are we doing? All right? Okay, right, let's move on. Number three, forget that, I want to skip it. So why do I believe in the Christian God? Well, I believe because of Jesus' resurrection, and I'm going to mention that. Before I do mention that, first of all, I just want to say this, that if God is God, then I believe that God should not answer to man, and or should man be able to manipulate God. If God really is God, then no man, no person can manipulate him or he should answer to. And I also believe that this God must have the highest standards of holiness. And when I look around all the world's religions, then what I see, well, what they seem to suggest is that I can be made right with God as long as I do certain things, as long as I obey certain things. Basically, it adds up to weighing scales, and as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'll be all right, then I'll be able to know him in paradise or whatever, have eternal life or etc. It all comes up to weighing scales. At the end of the day, what it does is it puts human beings at the center of the relationship, and it makes their salvation dependent on them. All except that is of Christianity. And in the Bible, it says that there is nothing that you can do. It says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory, like I've mentioned. And it's the standards of holiness that the Bible sets out for God, therefore, are much, much higher. And it says the only way to be with God is if you are perfect, righteous, and holy. For God is holy, and he is just. And that makes sense to me. It makes sense that that should be the case. And it also makes sense, therefore, as to why Jesus had to come and die, which is what I'm getting to in a moment about the resurrection. He was the only perfect man that ever lived. And we know that, but through the accounts that we see from the time, from the Bible, and also from other things, we know that from Pontius Pilate's own assessment of Jesus, that he had done nothing wrong. And in his death, we can put our trust in him, and God says that he will accredit his righteousness, his holiness, his perfectness to us, and he will take on all our sins. Because we have all sinned, we deserve the punishment of sin, which is death. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took that sin. He took that punishment. And instead, we can know his righteousness. So it's not that we are righteous. It's not that we are perfect or holy, except that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfection, his holiness, his righteousness. And therefore, we are not blameless, and we can come before him in relationship. This then tells me that God remains holy. He remains just. He remains loving also because this just and holy God is able to reveal himself to us and show us a way to come into relationship with him. And most importantly, God remains at the center of the relationship. It's his decision. It's his initiative. It's all on him. It's all dependent on him and what he did through his son, Jesus. The Bible says it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God. It makes sense of these things. Secondly, I believe in Jesus because of the evidence of his life. And there are many things that we could say about Jesus, about how he fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his lifetime. There's lots of evidence inside and outside of the Bible for his existence. But there are four things that pretty much all historians agree with. And those four things are these on the screen. One, that Jesus was crucified and died. They accept the historical account for him, that there was an empty tomb, that the disciples had a remarkable transformation, and having been mourning his death, chose their out of that to go and spread the good news that he was alive, arisen and alive. And also, they believed the account that Saul of Tarsus, he met with this person, Jesus, and changed his whole lifestyle. So the reason why I want to talk about these four is, one is because they are historically accepted by not just people that believe in the Bible, but also others. And on their own, they're significant reasons to believe. But when you add all these together, they more than pass the test of reasonable doubt and logically lead me to believe that, although unlikely, the most reasonable explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead and is the Son of God. So let's just take them one by one briefly. Jesus was crucified and died. Some have tried to explain that Jesus dying on the cross was a hoax, or that he fainted. So there's things like the swoon theory, which would say that he was given a drug, appeared dead, and then someone snuck in to the tomb and later like resuscitated him. And to be honest, all these things don't really seem to add up. You might suggest that some kind of Chinese doctor had some really advanced medicine and he did all this. And yet in that time, in that era, there was no evidence of Chinese people being there. But even if there was, then that explanation is no less remarkable or miraculous even than Jesus being God's son and rising from the dead, I would argue. And I don't have time to go into all, but before Jesus was crucified, he would have been beaten, flogged, nails driven through his median nerve in his wrists, which was considered part of the hand at the time, and through his feet, hoisted up on the cross. He would have struggled to breathe. The way people died on the cross was through asphyxiation. And with their hanging there, they, in order to breathe, they would have to reach up on their legs. That would open up their lungs so they could breathe, and then they'll sink back down. And as they grew weary of that, they just wouldn't have the strength to lift up, and then they'll die through not being able to breathe. And what would happen is, once they got to this point of not lifting up to breathe, the Roman soldiers, in order to assess whether someone had actually died, they would stick a spear through their right lung and into their heart. And what would happen is that liquid would pour out. And the liquid poured out would determine whether that person was still alive or dead. And in the biblical account, we hear how water and blood poured out. And at the time, they wouldn't have known about what this is. But now, doctors tell us that the medical reason for this is because there is pericardial effusion and pleural effusion, which these are two different types of liquid that pour out once someone is deceased. And that legitimized the biblical account. But even if that didn't come out, well, the spear in the heart and the lungs would have finished off the job anyway. So I do believe that Jesus died on the cross, and the soldiers had an invested interest to make sure that he died because he was a high-profile target. And if he hadn't have died, well, then it would have been their heads on the block. All the evidence given in the accounts of the Bible basically match up with this idea. There was indeed an empty tomb. Again, lots of theories are out there, but I believe that most probably, even though it might have been unlikely, that the reason why this tomb was empty is because Jesus had raised from the dead and walked out of it. He couldn't have rolled the stone away. I mean, having had nails through all his nervous system, his median nerves, having had nails through his ankles, having been beaten and whipped and flogged, where these ropes have had claws on the end, which have just buried into his skin and ripped out his flesh, having died on the cross, he wouldn't, A, have the strength to roll away the stone and then overcome the guards, and not only that, get away, but then appear towards his disciples and say, "Hey, I'm alive! All good." Instead, he would have had to sort of drag himself out like a dead zombie. And none of the accounts tell us that he did that. No one believes he did that, which is why historians agree with the narrative that this tomb was indeed empty. Furthermore, if back in that day, a woman's testimony was not regarded in court. So if you wanted to make up this story, you would not have women being the first people to see the empty tomb. And yet in the accounts, we see that it was the women that went and found the tomb empty and then went and told the disciples. You wouldn't do that if you wanted to make something like this up. So there you go. So that's that. I'm going to move on because of time. What about the disciples' remarkable transformation? If they were downcast that the Messiah had really died, if they really had seen some kind of zombie-like dead body and then buried it or tried to hide it or something, I don't think that they would have ended up going to their deaths, which all but one did, being tortured and died for this claim. They wouldn't have done that. Equally, some of them had gone off back to their day jobs. Some of them had gone back fishing. Some of them were in other places mourning. And yet all their stories match up. They all match up as to being revealed to this man, Jesus, alive and well. And none of them recanted their statements, even in the light of torture and death. And so I believe that the only explanation you can give for the disciples' remarkable transformation is the fact that Jesus appeared to them alive and well, and that gave them conviction to go and spread this news, good news that he was alive. And then lastly, there's a guy called Saul who used to go around killing Christians because he was a devout Jew. He didn't like this uprising of these people that were basically talking about a different way. They were saying that there was a man who was God also, and he would say, no, that couldn't be true. And so he was going around the world killing Christians, or, you know, around that area, killing Christians. And he oversaw the capture, the imprisonment of many, only to then change his mind. Well, what is the explanation for that? I believe that it is true that Jesus met him on that road, and he revealed himself to him. Not only that, at this point, there was no reason why he would have known of the other disciples. We know later on that he was brought to one of them, but there was no reason why he would have known them, and yet their testimonies of Jesus match exactly. And equally, they write what we see in our New Testament. Many of them do, anyway. So all of this adds up to a remarkable fact. And even though the supernatural resurrection of Jesus might have been the least likely possible, it is the only one I believe that satisfies all four statements. It's also the one that makes sense of the things that he said, that Jesus said and did. It makes sense of the fact that those 12 disciples, although went to their deaths, they turned into billions of people that we see all around the world believing in Jesus now. And if you ever find yourself doubting if Jesus really rose from the dead, if you found yourself doubting if he really defeated death, then I would ask you, what are the logical alternatives? What else could have happened? Think, dwell on these things. Think about these things. Because if you're doubting also that God loves you, that he cares for you, that he is for you, it might be that you doubt that he might have a plan for you, or that he loves you, or that he's forgiven you, then just think about Jesus. Bring yourself back to the cross. Ask yourself, is there a better explanation for all these things? Romans 8 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how much will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The final reason, which is the shortest of them all, because we're going to finish in a moment, is this, that of my experience of God. I thought that becoming a Christian was going to limit my life. I thought I'd be restricted. I thought that God was stingy, that I would never be able to have sex before marriage, that I wouldn't be able to find have happiness or a good life or a good family, that I'd be held back in every single way. And I tell you, it's far from the truth. I realized that I was judging everything that I knew about God, not on him, but about people who say that they are Christians. I based everything that I did on what others presented of God and not on God himself. And having reviewed, having looked, having asked questions, having read the Bible, when I finally invited God into my life, when I gave up running from him, when I surveyed all the evidence and the reason around me and on balance accepted that he was the best explanation for everything that is, I then come to believe that Jesus is Lord, that he's alive, that he's the Son of God, that he made me. That gave me significance in his sight and that he wants a relationship with me. And when I did that, my whole life changed. Far from being a restricted, stingy life. Instead, I've known peace and hope and love and significance and purpose. And, you know, when I was sitting in a prison cell at my lowest point in life, Jesus revealed himself to me through his Spirit. And since then, through every single life challenge, through hardship, through sickness, through death, through bereavement, through grievement, all these different things, I have known that he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. That he is alive and he is well and he is for me. Since then I've been on adventures and I follow him and I trust in him and he's guiding me and I trust that he is with me. I've known him closer now than I've ever had in my lifetime. Because I know him and I want to trust him. And that might mean being obedient to him. That might mean not going after things that I want to, that seem desirable. And yet in those obedient moments, I know him close to me. I know his presence in my life. His Spirit gives me strength when I'm weak, peace when I'm stressed, forgiveness when I've messed up, purpose when I'm disheartened, gives me joy when I'm depressed. I tell you, I know him. I know him in my life. And so forget all the evidence stuff. That's all I need. That's all I need. I know his Spirit with me. These are my four reasons. I wonder what are yours. I wonder what are yours. The fact is that at the very heart of the matter, it's a matter of the heart. And what God wants to do is he wants to work at your heart. He wants to reveal himself into your heart. And then it doesn't matter about any evidence. You know. And I wonder, how is your heart today? Is it angry? Is it incredulous? Is it closed? Or is it soft and open, ready to hear from him? Are you doubting God's love today? Are you doubting his passion for you? Well, you can come to the foot of the cross. You can come to Jesus. I can give you a moment to come to him and just ask him, fill me with your Spirit, Lord. And he promises to do that. So let's get the band back up. I said I was going to come back to the passage, and I will do. I just want to mention this. The doubt, we said at the beginning, it means being uncertain about, distrusting, being apprehensive about. Well, I can tell you that I am certain of what I hope for. I trust in the Lord of all my heart, of all my soul, and most importantly, of all my mind. And this trust, this truth, it drives out all fear. It sets me free, free from sin, temptation, free from selfishness. These things we've been hearing out, free from weariness, free from the desires of this world, and lastly, free from doubt. And at the end of all the proposals that explain the world, that explain the universe, that explain the way in which people are, that explain how life is, how death is, that explain Jesus' resurrection, his life, explain my experience of him, I tell you, I conclude that God is God, that he is good, that he is holy, and he has authority over all things. I'm secure in his hands, and that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can you just start to play? I want to read through that passage again. And as I do, I'm hoping this time it will just make sense to you. It says this, and then we're going to stand and sing, and we'll respond. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. That's a mindset. That's a worldview. That's a thought. Do not believe it all. That's what it says. But instead, test. That means evaluate. That means explore. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets, that's many false thinking, many false thoughts, many false worldviews have gone out into the world. But this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus, that acknowledges that he is come in flesh and is from God, that spirit is truth. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And the Bible tells us, our passage tells us, that that is the spirit of the Antichrist. Anti-Jesus, against his ways. That says that he isn't the creator, that he isn't the one that gives purpose and value and significance and dignity. These things you've heard. They're coming, and even now they've already come into the world. We see them all around us. Just turn on your TV. Are you struggling with doubt? Do you distrust Jesus? Has this spirit of anti-Jesus, anti-Christ got into your mindset? Well, verse 4 tells us, you, dear children, you are from God. That means he created you, as well as the heavens and the earth. He created you. He remembers who you are. He formed you in your mother's womb. You are from God. And then he says, and you have overcome them. You can overcome all these things. Why? Because the one who is in you is greater than the one that's in the world. Let's stand and pray. Father, I just want to thank you that you're good. I thank you that you're over all things. I thank you for the revelation of your Son, Jesus, to us. I thank you for the creation of this world. I thank you, God, that you've made us, with thoughts, with minds. I thank you, Father, that we don't have to put aside all rational thinking, but actually, Lord God, we can explore and ponder and consider everything that we see around us. I thank you, Father, that you give us answers to these things. Thank you, Lord God, that your world declares your glory and your majesty. Thank you that we can trust you. I pray this morning that you would reveal yourself to all of us. Holy Spirit, for those of us who are doubting, who are just struggling in life, for those of us who are unsure of where you are, what's going on, who are going through tough times, I pray, would you break in now? Holy Spirit, would you break through? Would we know your presence in our lives? I pray, Father, that we would trust in you. Help us, O God, to come to a certain knowledge that you are good, that you are real, that you are for us and with us. Lord God, we just want to come, and I pray right now, would you anoint people? Would you strengthen people? Will you give us boldness and courage? Help us to press into Jesus, I pray. Fill us with your Spirit. You're so welcome here. Let's worship him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.